And I was reminded this week of how Independence Day started. It came about because of the tyranny of the British rule, imposing laws and taxes that were unreasonable. British soldiers coming in and forcing themselves to stay in homes, and just the tyranny of the oppression. And so it's on the afternoon of April 18th in 1775 that it all started. It started by the simple message by a young stable boy who had overheard two British officers talking about how the next morning there were going to be paybacks. And so this young stable boy ran to one of his friends in Boston's North End, to a silversmith named Paul Revere. And so Revere listened intently to what this young boy had to say. And it matched up with other rumors and messages that he'd received throughout the day of officers whispering on Long Wharf quietly. Other stories of lower-class officers were scurrying about, seeming to run last-minute errands. And so as the afternoon wore on, Paul Revere and his close friend Joseph Warren talked and shared about what they had heard, and became more and more convinced that the British were about to move on with a major attack that they had been anticipating. That the British would march toward Lexington and arrest two colonial leaders, John Hancock and Samuel Adams. They would also move on to Concord to take over some storage of ammunition and of guns. And so what came next was nothing short of historical legend that every American student has learned about. At 10 o'clock that night, Warren and Revere decided that they had to warn the communities surrounding Boston that the British were on their way, so that the local militia could be ready and awakened and ready for the attack. So Revere jumped on his horse and began his famous midnight ride, calling out, "Exactly." And so he shared with all the leaders that he came in contact with that they too should pass on this message to their friends, to their family, to other leaders, to other towns and villages. Church bells started ringing, drums started beating, and the news that the British were coming spread like a virus throughout the whole region. So that the next morning on April 19th, as the British began their march toward Lexington, they were shocked. They were surprised not only that there were militia waiting, but that they were organized and they were ready to fight. In Concord, later on that day, the British were again confronted and soundly defeated by the colonial militia. Indeed, here the shot heard round the world and the start of the American Revolution. Can you hear the Schoolhouse Rock song singing in the back of your head? We all know this great story that started by just the simple words, the simple messages of ordinary people that spread like a virus through word of mouth translation and word of mouth messages. In his New York Times bestseller, The Tipping Point, author Malcolm Gladwell cites Paul Revere's midnight ride as a great historical example of what he calls a word-of-mouth epidemic. A word-of-mouth epidemic involves extraordinary news traveling for a great distance in a very short time, mobilizing a large group of people. Word-of-mouth epidemics like Paul Revere's midnight ride still happen today, even in our modern age of mass communication and social media. There's nothing quite like a personal testimony. Someone sharing great news that spreads like wildfire, that spreads like a virus. The name given by Malcolm Gladwell to that one dramatic moment where a word of mouth epidemic takes over, where change happens quickly and lives are changed, he calls the tipping point. And so the tipping point that we find in Acts chapter 8, where some seemingly small individual issues by average ordinary people changes the course of history, changes the impact of the church, was the outbreak of persecution. I hope you have your Bibles. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8, where we see this lived out. We see what God does, as Warren mentioned, as he led us in prayer, of the sovereignty of God and God's plans, even for something as devastating as the murder of Stephen and the persecution of the church. The book of Acts, as we look at it, and as Dr. Tom Constable shared 2 weeks ago, and as Robert Matthew shared last week, that the book of Acts isn't about theology or doctrine, even though it contains so much theology and so much sound doctrine. But what the book of Acts does is it shares the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven, but is still actively at work in the world through his church, through us, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so over the last couple weeks, Tom Constable and Robert Matthews preached about the sermon and the stoning of Stephen and the impact that that had on the church. And we're going to pick up that story this morning in Acts chapter 8. So in verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul agreed with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. But devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church, and he would enter house after house, dragging off men and women and put them into prison. But in verse 4, look at this. So those who were scattered went on their way, proclaiming the message of good news. The incredible principle that we see here is that believers in Jesus Christ, the church, as the church faces persecution faithfully, we can have a dramatic, positive impact, not only in the church, but bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ by sharing the gospel. What we might look at as disastrous, God does to accomplish his purpose. Notice one of the significant things of what happened just in verse 1. Luke tells us that all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. What was it that Jesus Christ said to them specifically that they were to do and be? Well, if you forget, turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, he said, but you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is where they were and where up to that point they had stayed. But where else? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria. What was it that moved them from their safety zone, from what was comfortable, what was familiar, to accomplish God's purposes? Persecution, pressure that scattered them to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth with the gospel. So when believers in Jesus Christ face persecution and pressures and problems faithfully, we can have a dramatic impact on the church, our community, our country, the world. for the glory of God through us, as the good news about who he is and what he's done for us is spread through us. Let's look at this specifically in detail. First of all, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we see the eruption of persecution that takes place. And the fact that all the Jerusalem believers except the apostles were scattered shows for us that God's method of fulfilling this mandate in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, of being witnesses, starting where you are, moving to areas that are geographically or slightly culturally different, takes place by God's sovereignty, by his plan of scattering us like salt and pepper, like light into dark places that maybe on our own, by our own strength, our own desires, maybe we don't want to, and maybe we're just not comfortable doing it. And so what does God do to accomplish his purposes and his plans through us as the church? He does it. He pushes. He moves. And either we can resist that or we can go with him by the power of God's Holy Spirit like the church did. This word scattered here in verse 1 is also used in verse 4. So those who were scattered went on their way proclaiming the message of the good news. This word scattered comes from the verb used of sowing seeds. It has the idea of a farmer with a field that is plowed and ready to receive the seed and to grow and produce its results. The believers were scattered just as Jesus sows us as believers and followers in him to go where he wants us to go, to be who he wants us to be, with one specific purpose, to proclaim the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. The fact that all the church was scattered reveals that when a significant portion of the church is persecuted, the whole is attacked and affected. I think that's one of the reasons why, even though we may not be experiencing persecution of death and of those who around the world and churches in China or in Iraq or Iran or North Korea are experiencing real and specific severe persecution, I think we have a responsibility as believers in Christ, as the extended body, to pray for them, that their suffering is our suffering. And rather than resisting persecution, see it as a part of God's plan for us, in whatever form and whatever pressure that may come. And what we see is we see not only Saul here, but in Acts chapter 9, we see that unbelieving people persecute Jesus and pressure his followers. In Acts chapter 9, as we'll look at next week in verse 4, Jesus says specifically to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's unbelievers who are not persecuting us. It's Jesus that they're rejecting. And we feel the pressure. We feel the impact of that. Saul begins to continually persecute the church severely, intensely. Not only did he watch Stephen die in chapter 7, verse 58, but he approved of his death. He gave his mark of leadership and authority over it. And then he begins to take action against the church. And chapter 9 and chapters 10 and 11 tell us that he does so with the approval of the leaders of Israel. Maybe it's that Saul senses that things are becoming intense, that more and more Jews are seeing Jesus as Messiah, and he's fearful, he's afraid, he's mad. Things are out of his control. And he's either trying to destroy or beginning to seek and to damage the church. And that's what we see happening in the world around us. That the world is not rejecting us. It's rejecting Jesus. And yet, as the body of Christ, we feel the pressure. Either actively or passively, to one degree or another. And yet God uses it for his great purposes and his great plans. In verse 4, we begin to see the effect of persecution, that those who were scattered went on their way. They went willingly, proclaiming the message of good news. One of the things that's left out in many of our English translations is a Greek phrase that really begins verse 4 with, therefore, on the other hand, in contrast to the persecution of the church, here's what they did. In contrast to what seemed to be a defeat of the church, God used it for his victory. And isn't that the way he normally does things? What looks devastating to us, a job loss, an illness, cancer, a broken relationship, all the things that we might look at from our limited perspective as devastating, God does to accomplish his purposes and his plans. And we can either resist it or, like the church, go on their way, proclaiming the good news of who God is, seeing his goodness, trusting his plans, trusting his sovereignty, believing that he's good, and believing that his ultimate purpose is to conform us into the image of his Son, to bring him glory as we share the good news about who he is. Ironically, it's the persecution that helps the church take the message of Jesus that he gave to them in Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria. It's the persecution of the church that's the tipping point from the church staying comfortable in Jerusalem to accomplishing their purpose and going to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. It's specifically because of the outbreak of persecution that the extraordinary good news about Jesus traveled a long distance in a very short period of time through ordinary people. You see, sometimes God puts us in places we don't plan to accomplish his plan. Sometimes God puts us into positions of things that we don't like to accomplish what he knows is best. It's exactly what happened for the church, and is exactly what still happens to us and in us and through us today. Jesus' continued ministry didn't stop with the early church. It continues through us 2,000 years later, not by our power. We're just ordinary. But it's God's extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to be part of God accomplishing his purposes and his plans. How did the church respond? Well, look at verse 8. So there was great joy in that city. Why? Because they were faithful in proclaiming the message of the good news. Look at verse 5. Philip, who was appointed with Stephen and five others to be servants, to meet the need of the Hellenistic Jews and the meeting of these Hellenistic widows. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and preached the Messiah to them. The crowds paid attention with one mind to what Philip said, as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And the result of this scattering, the result of this persecution, was that there was great joy in the city. How we respond to God's plans, including persecutions and pressures and disappointments, illness, and loss, makes all the difference. The church responded by faith and experienced great joy. How do we respond? How do we respond to disappointments, to persecutions, to pressures, to letdowns, to rejection? Well, some, like Philip, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think one of the reasons that Luke uses Philip as an example is because it's not just the apostles, it's not just those we might view as super Christians, as extraordinary men. Philip was just a dude. He was just a guy who was faithful, hardworking, and loved Jesus. And he responded by proclaiming the gospel. And not only Philip, but many are spreading the word. In verse 4, we see that those who were scattered, many of them were proclaiming the message. In verse 5, it was Philip who was preaching the word. In verse 12, when we skip down, it was Philip who proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. If we skip down to verse 35, we still see Philip, who proceeded to tell an Ethiopian the good news about Jesus, beginning with the scripture that the Ethiopian was reading. And in verse 40, Philip appeared again, and passing, he was evangelizing all the towns until he came to Caesarea. It's almost like Paul Revere getting on his horse, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Just faithfully being obedient and sharing a message, a word-of-mouth epidemic that needed to take place, that God brought about through pressure, through conflict. There are others, however, that Luke gives an example who simply pretend to believe for personal power or personal prosperity. Look at verse 9. Luke tells us that there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced sorcery in that city and astounded the Samaritan people while proclaiming to be somebody great. I love that. Here's a guy doing all kinds of great things, and he's boasting and bragging about how great he is. And it seems like everybody buys it. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest. And they said, this man is called the great power of God. Verse 11, they were attentive to him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But, in significant contrast, when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then it appeared even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he went around constantly with Philip and was astounded as he observed the signs and great miracles that were performed. Skip down to verse 18. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power so that anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, but Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought the gift of God could be obtained with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Like Simon, I think there are a lot of people who simply pretend to believe, who fake it because they see the impact of the gospel, but it's not personal. It hasn't reached their heart where they recognize their need, not just for popularity or prosperity, but that they realize their need for their sins to be forgiven. They don't reach the point where they say, "I need a Savior." And that Savior is Jesus Christ. It appears in verse 13 that Simon himself believed. But then the language of verse 21, Peter says, "You have no part or share in this matter or this ministry." It's the word logos. You have no part in this word of God. It implies that Simon was not a genuine believer. And Peter's strong response to Simon's request was one of significant outrage. "May your money be destroyed with you." The reason was because of Simon's failure to understand grace, that it can't be bought, it can't be earned. It's a gift. Not only is salvation a gift, but the gift of the Holy Spirit based upon our salvation and the justifying work of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's internal and permanent indwelling, can't be something that's bought, can't be something that's simply a show. It's got to be personal and authentic and genuine. Some proclaim the gospel. Some simply pretend. And what we see from the apostles is significant in both their prayer and their ongoing proclamation of the gospel. That the leaders, the apostolic leaders, came down to Samaria to praise the Lord and to pray for those who were leading, to pray for God's Holy Spirit to come upon these new believers, not only in Jerusalem, but now in Judea and Samaria. Look at verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to them. And after they went down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 25, after they, that is Peter and John, had testified and spoken the message of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, evangelizing many villages of the Samaritans along the way. When this report of the gospel accomplishing Jesus' desire for it to go out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, they came down to celebrate. They came down to praise the Lord, and they continued to pray. But notice they didn't just pray and say, "You do the work." These leaders continued to do what was on their heart and their mind because they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. They too continued to testify and speak the message of the Lord, telling others about him wherever they went. They were so convinced of God's work among the Samaritans that they returned to Jerusalem to build up the church and to bring glory to God. So what do we learn from this? Well, Luke doesn't stop there. He goes on to give one more example of the power of the gospel, of God's sovereign plans of persecution and pressure. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, Luke illustrates the end result of persecution. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go." So verse 27, he got up and went. Where did he go? Well, the angel said to get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to the desert Gaza. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on the way home reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. And so the Spirit again told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." And so what did Philip do? He went. Not only did he go, verse 30 says, Philip ran. He ran up to it. He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And this unnamed Ethiopian man says, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now, the scripture passage he was reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from this earth. So the Ethiopian eunuch replied to Philip, "I ask you, who is this prophet saying this about himself or another person?" I can almost hear Philip responding, "Are you kidding me? Can it be this easy?" So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that scripture. And as they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, there's some water. What would keep me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Notice the difference between the Ethiopian and Simon of Samaria? He really believed. At the core of his life, where the will and decisions and emotions are seated, he truly believed. And he replied, verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he went down and was baptized. And when, verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer. And notice what he did? He went on rejoicing. In the same way that the church was rejoicing for persecution that led them to share the gospel around the world, this Ethiopian was rejoicing that Philip was faithful to share the good news about Jesus Christ. And so Philip appeared again, and he was evangelizing all the towns, verse 40, until he came to Caesarea. What is the end result of persecution? It's a word-of-mouth epidemic, where we as the church go to our neighborhoods, our schools, our place of work, to China, to Georgia, to the Netherlands, wherever the Lord leads us individually and together, to pray for each other, to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. That's part of God's plan. And when we become too comfortable, God moves us. He shakes us. He scatters us. Even when it's uncomfortable for us, it's a part of God accomplishing his purposes and his plans. For Christians to not just talk about and believe in evangelism, but to do it, to go, at times run. Sometimes say, hey, Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. You know, when the American colonists declared their independence on July 4th, it was hailed as a victory for a new nation. But the tipping point all started with an ordinary stable boy who just shared what he saw, who shared what he heard, that led others to share what they heard and what they had seen. And they told their friends. They made sacrifices. They went. They rode horses. They ran to tell others. So what is it that's going to be the tipping point for us today? What is it that might possibly be used by God? What might possibly be part of his plan in our lives individually or collectively to move us from a place where we're comfortable to scatter us where we might share the gospel? What small event in God's plan, like the persecution of the church and the pressures, will bring about a big change in our schools, in our community, in our country, because we are faithful to share the gospel, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? What is it that God might use in our lives? Just the simple, ordinary faithfulness. Could it be the ongoing momentum and the results of Vacation Bible School? Could it possibly be the Awana clubs, our student ministry, Camp Barnabas? Could it be the word of our friends from China or Georgia or our missionaries around the world? Could it be something as simple of getting out of our comfort zone to teach someone English who is different than us? It's kind of scary, maybe a little bit uncomfortable. But one of the remarkable things about being in Plano, in Collin County, in the Dallas area, is we really don't have to be scattered across the world. God is bringing the world to us. Those from Muslim backgrounds, those from Asia, those from Mexico, Argentina. God is bringing the world to us to simply be salt and light. Like the faithful church who are scattered to on their way as they live, proclaiming the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe it could be just something as simple as maybe not even sharing the whole gospel, but just inviting someone to come to church. You know, one of the things that Plano Bible Chapel has done for almost 50 years is preach the gospel and live it and rejoice in it. When's the last time you invited a classmate or a neighbor or a coworker to come to Plano Bible Chapel? You know, just recently, many of us saw on Facebook a post by one of our members of doing just that. Carrie Keith wrote last week, a praise. Thanks to the amazing junior high leaders and servants we have. A friend of Jackson's who came to VBS with him is absolutely loving one way. And his mom asked if their family could start coming on Sundays. Our God is so awesome. Love all our servant leaders at PBC. Every little thing you do for the kiddos makes a huge difference. That's a tipping point for all of us. Just to be faithful in the little things. Inviting someone to church. Sharing an answer to prayer. Meeting a need. Sharing the goodness of God. Sharing a struggle you're going through that you're trusting the Lord for. Proclaiming the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised and that he's coming again. Isn't that a more important message than the British are coming? Why would we celebrate that? Possibly more than celebrating the news that Jesus is coming again. Who can you tell today or tomorrow about the good news of Jesus Christ? Could not only be the tipping point in the church, it could be transformational for your friend, for their family, for our community, for our church. See, it's the word of mouth testimonies about Jesus Christ by a few faithful individuals, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that have a significant, sudden, an eternal impact. Let's be those faithful men and women who give word-of-mouth testimonies. You know, as we look at history, maybe the greatest tipping point is not the persecution of the church, but the greatest tipping point in all of history is that God in his sovereignty sent his son to be persecuted, to be murdered, to be a sacrifice on the cross is our place. The tipping point in all of the history of the world is what God did through Jesus Christ just outside of Jerusalem over a span of 3 days. It changed my life, and it has the power to change yours, and it's changing the world. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday. A reminder that there's not anything extraordinary about us. We're just people. The most famous person at Plano Bible Chapel is Jesus Christ. And we're the ones who get to give the word of mouth testimonies about how great he is, how good he is, how loving he is, what he has done for us because of who he is.